Well, it's good to see all five of you. Seems we do have several out with travel combined with coronavirus, our beloved friend that will not go away. But let me remind you before we begin that some of the greatest sermons have been preached to just six people. And the Transfiguration only happened to three. And that one of the books in Scripture is written to one single Christian, the book of Philemon, about one single Christian. So may you as well as myself, as we gather around the Word once more, do so as an individual Christian with your Lord, and like Mary, listening to His Word, hoping to hear something worthwhile because it is His Word, despite the preacher and how he may botch it up. It is His Word, and so there is always the possibility of who knows, as Jonah says, the Lord might be merciful and helpful. So, just going to be in Ephesians. I had been planning to preach the next sermon from Ephesians, and Miss Rhonda, as you know, her mother had passed away, and the sermon I had been studying in Ephesians as our next one in our study of Ephesians fit with the funeral, so I preached it there. And since my mind and my heart was on it, and I'm going to be gone this Sunday, bringing Chally and them to Florida for Abram's treatments, even though it's a Wednesday, I wanted to return to our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians tonight and deliver that sermon tonight. We have entitled, you remember, this study, Reasons Not to Lose Heart, because what Paul is doing here with the Ephesians in this letter is doing just that, giving them reasons not to lose heart. And we've seen that we lose heart when we see only half of the truth, and we take heart when we see the full truth, and therefore what we need is truth. And the purpose of studying this letter is to see the full truth. And so studying Ephesians is like taking a trip to the optometrist. It is a fight for sight. A fight to see that though my reasons to lose heart are great, my reasons to take heart are greater. And you could say the first reason that Paul has given us in our study thus far, after the opening greeting of verses 1 and 2, from verse 3 all the way to verse 6, is he set before us the heart of the Father. The heart of God the Father is the first main reason for the believer to take heart, as seen in His election and predestination of His children. And so after setting that before us, beginning in verse 7, you notice Paul shifts to setting before us what we could say is the help of the Son as the second reason to take heart. He moves from eternity past and shifts and focuses on what happened in time historically. Or another way to explain the shift is he shifts from the Father to the Son. So from the heart of the Father, Paul moves to the help of the Son. And the first thing he sets before us as the help of the Son, he says his help is displayed in redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we bow before You to acknowledge that You must open our eyes. You are our Lord, and we are Your disciples. And so as You open the eyes of those on the Emmaus Road, Lord, we pray tonight, would You open my eyes? Would You open the eyes of everyone here, no matter who they are, that they may, by Your great, wonderful grace, know You and love You and enjoy You and be safe in You. In Jesus' name, amen. So redemption is one of those everyday words from the marketplace, really, that shows the gospel. So you're always looking for a great analogy to make it easy to understand what in the world the preacher is saying, what in the world the gospel means. And redemption is an easy word. In Paul's day, in the ancient world, it was a word in the marketplace that was used every day. It means at least three things. Number one, it means a release. Number two, it means a release by payment. And more fully, it means a release by payment in order to be returned to the original owner. The English word redeem, the prefix re means back in this case, and deem means to buy. So to buy back, and not just an exchange for an object by payment that you would do. You go to the convenience store, you put your Dr. Pepper up there or whatever, and they tell you how much it costs, and you pay, and then that item is released from that store. That's just buying it the first time. But the meaning here is more like going to a pawn shop in order to buy something that you gave away once. That somehow got away from you. You were the original owner, and then you spot it one day in the pawn shop, and you now have money to buy it back. And so you buy it back. Maybe a dog that you loved and was given away, and now you want to buy it back. That's the idea. In the Old Testament, it was commonly used of releasing slaves by a payment. You would give a price, and this slave is now released. Most famously, it's used of Israel's release from Egypt by the slaying of the Passover lamb. Most scandalously, you could say it's used in the prophecy of Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea marries Gomer, who is a harlot, and so he marries her, and then she leaves him and goes to other men, and then he is sent out to get her a second time and has to go through town looking for his wife and finding what house she's in, what man she has with, and then has to humiliate himself by asking this man, what is the price for my wife? And he buys his wife back from this man who is not even her rightful owner. And that's the picture of the gospel, that we belong to the Lord, first of all, by redemption. And then through sin, we have adulterated ourselves. And then in amazing humility, the Lord comes and seeks us out and buys us back as His bride after we've done what we've done. So I say most scandalously, redemption is pictured there. Perhaps most clearly it's pictured in the two-bird sacrifice for the case of leprosy in Leviticus 14, 1-7. It says, in the case of leprosy, you take these two birds, and the one bird is to be slain, and its blood is to be poured out in a bowl, and then the free bird is to be dipped in the blood of the bird that was slain and then released to fly away free. This corresponds to the New Testament, where we see this word redeem, meaning release, is used of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Where the question is, shall I release? And the word is redemption, lutro, to loose. Barabbas or Jesus. And of course, we see Barabbas is released and Jesus is not released. And so he is the bird set free on the basis of this other bird, in this case, Jesus, being slain. The word Barabbas means son of the Father. You hear Abba, Abbas in there, where we say Abba, it means Father. Bar means son. So son of the Father, this son of the Father is released because Jesus, the other son of the Father, is crucified in his place. Sometimes then, the meaning, as you read your Bible, it'll be in the release is side of this meaning is emphasized. For example, Romans 8:23 says we are waiting for the redemption of our body, meaning there the release of our body from the suffering. Titus 2:14, he redeemed us from lawlessness and every evil deed. That means he released. The Christian is released from a lifestyle, from a bondage to sin. 1 Peter 1:18, that he released us, he redeemed us from a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. Meaning before we were a Christian, absolutely everything we were doing was one day going to become futile through death and be wasted. But now, absolutely everything is meaningful. Even the suffering is working an eternal weight of glory. So we're no longer living in a futile way of life, been released. So the release refers to all of the powers of this age that hold us captive. That would be sin. That would be guilt. That would be the law. That would be misery and suffering and ultimately death itself. Sometimes the meaning is emphasized in the form of the payment. That meaning is emphasized. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. A lutron, a loosening. His life is a payment for redemption for many. 1 Peter 1:18 says, we were not redeemed with silver or gold from that futile way of life, but by the precious blood as of a lamb unspotted, unblemished, the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Revelation 1:5, that to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. So the blood of Christ is viewed as the effectual cause that creates the release in our life. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the bondage is pictured as these creatures are all frozen. And then after Aslan dies to redeem them, they are the power of his death is seen in that they thaw out and they're released. And it's the same way that we sing a hymn that, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. The power of our release, of all of our release, it's the cross of Christ through which Paul says he has been crucified to the world and the world through him. Therefore, may it never be, he says, that I would boast in anything except the cross of Christ. So this is the effectual cause of our salvation. And sometimes the meaning is of return, as in Ephesians 1:14. It says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So you see the ownership emphasis there. So God is our creator And then as our Redeemer, He doesn't get a half victory from what Satan caused. He gets a full redemption. So sometimes we say when we sin, I wish I could go back and do it over again. If I could go back, if I could take it back, I would take it back. We long to go back before sin has ruined everything. And redemption says we can. God is not just a creator, He is a redeemer. And therefore, when something is ruined, that doesn't have to be the end of the story. It's not like you just have creation and fall in your worldview. Yes, the fall may have been great, but God is a redeemer. Keith Green, the old ex-hippie drug head, wrote that simple, beautiful song, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving the Spirit till the work on earth is done." It's such a precious, simple song if we get the full meaning of that singular word, redemption. So, the Apostle Paul sets before us here as this, as our second reason to not lose heart, the help of the Son. After the heart of the Father, He wants us to consider the help of the Son, specifically in redemption. Feel the weight and the power of Paul saying, despite everything we don't have in this life, Paul, the apostle with the full authority of an ambassador of Christ, saying, in Him we have redemption. And then by means of four phrases, he specifies just what kind of redemption it is that we have. First of all, he says, in Him we have redemption. That tells us how we have it. Second, he says, through His blood, that tells us by what means we have it. Third, he says, the forgiveness of our trespasses, that tells us for what we have it. And fourth, according to the riches of His grace, tells us why we have it. So you guessed it. Those are the four points for this sermon, because they're the four points of the Apostle Paul about redemption. First of all, then, Paul tells us how we have redemption. Number one, in Him. This is an adverb phrase of manner telling us how something is done. We have it in Him. And negatively, that means that redemption is not found in us. It means we cannot of ourselves release ourselves from this fallen world. The Apostle Paul therefore tells us that if we have hoped in Christ only in this life, meaning there's nothing that He actually did, and we're left to ourselves to work our redemption, then we are pitiful. Because we want to be released from sin, and we can't. We want to be released from guilt, and we can't. We want to get out of misery, but we can't. We want to avoid suffering, but we can't. We want to avoid death itself, but we can't. We cannot redeem ourselves. And the good news is that's not how it works anyway. God does not deal with humanity individually, but representatively. And that's the meaning of that preposition in Him. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So in Him language means God deals with people through two men, either in Adam or in Christ. Now, everybody knows a solution has to match the problem. Whatever kind of solution we offer for anything has to match the problem. If you have a Phillips head screw, you need a Phillips head screwdriver. If you have a 3/4 inch bolt that you need to turn, then you need a 3/4 wrench. If the problem is the man, the Good Samaritan in the ditch, bloody and beaten, he's not in need of mints, is he? He's in need of bandages and those things. So any solution has to match a problem. If humanity's ultimate problem is representation, then the solution will have to be a new representation. If the problem is the representation in Adam, then it makes sense. The solution will be the representation in Christ. If you've seen the Endgame, you know that Thanos brought all the wickedness into that world through snapping his finger by wearing a glove that had all the Infinity Stones. And you know, Endgame, Iron Man reverses everything, but through the same means, by the glove with all 5 stones and snapping his finger. And that's what Paul is saying. If by a man came death, by the very same means by a man came the resurrection of the dead. This is why over and over and over, the person of Christ, can you give me that water, is constantly held up to us in Scripture. Because Paul refers to him as the last Adam, the second man, because he became this, he qualified for this by his incarnation. Think about it. By his incarnation, he became flesh. That means he became truly human. Why did he need to become truly human? Because it was man who sinned. So it is man who has to die. In order to be a genuine substitute, he had to be exactly like us. As I've said before, when you go to order a pizza and it has mushrooms on it and you don't like mushrooms, you may substitute that for peppers or anchovies or olives or something of an equal nature. But you can't say, oh, I'll do shrimp instead of the mushrooms. I'll do chicken instead of the mushroom. They say, well, we can't do that. It has to be an equal item. And so substitution works off the principle of equalization. And Paul makes this point in Romans 8:3 that he condemned sin in the flesh. It was man that sinned, and it's man who must die. But also in the incarnation, he remains God. He's not just taking on humanity, but he maintains his divinity. Who but God could put away the offense of God? And so the representative that we need not only needs to be man, he also needs to be God. And so there's a unity in the person of Christ. He is both truly man, truly God, and that means he qualifies to be our Redeemer. And the very means by which this came about was the virgin birth. Because Jesus had Mary as his true mother, true human mother, he actually truly is an organic piece of the human race. We are all not as individuals, marbles in a bag that are disconnected. We're more like leaves on a tree. We're individuals, but we are organically connected. Literally, a human grows off of another human, like a leaf off of a tree, or like a seed in the dirt off of another seed, another plant. There's an organic connection. And so Jesus is organically connected. He is one of us, of the human race. But at the same time, he is truly God because he did not have a human Father. And so through the virgin birth, he becomes the mediator between God and man, the co-signer, if you will, of all the covenants. Sometimes your dad may co-sign for you to get a vehicle, and that means you're safe, right? Kind of. I mean, he'll be mad at you if he has to pay for it. But if you fail, he will pick up the loan. And Jesus is the guarantee, the co-signer of the covenant. He is presented to us as the fulfillment of all the scriptures. He is presented to us as the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is presented to us by Paul as the mediator of creation. Through him, all things were made. He is presented to us in Hebrews as the climax of every revelation of God. In former days, God revealed himself this way. In these last days, he has revealed himself in his Son. He is the true prophet of God that reveals God to man, and the true priest who represents man to God. And so John the Baptist, the greatest preacher ever at the climax of the Old Testament, is constantly calling out to men, "Behold the Lamb of takes away the sin of the world." Takes it away like trash on a trailer, hauls something off. He takes away the sin of the world. Takes it off of your conscience, onto himself, and removes it away. It is gone. As we sing in another song, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden the Calvary suffered and died alone. Do you know what it's like to throw your guilty conscience on the Lamb of God? Has he taken away your sin? Is this the kind of redemption you have? As you would throw trash on a trailer to be hauled away, have you thrown your sin on the back of the Lamb of God? I hope so, because there's only one kind of redemption, in the same way that there's only one kind of condemnation. There's only one man. There's only one way to be forgiven, because there was only one way to be condemned. It came through one man that death came, and it's through one man that redemption came. This is the kind of redemption we have, Paul says. It is in him. Now, if redemption is in the person of Christ, that's the point of point one, then it would obviously also be by the work of Christ. So you go to point two. Paul says, by what means we have it? Through his blood. Now, this is an adverb of manner also, telling us by what means or by what work or by whose merit, through what instrumental cause does it come to us? Now, have you ever been struck by there's different metaphors by which Scripture refers to the death of Christ. Sometimes it just says the cross. But many times it mentions the blood. And this is something we should think about. It is obviously a very special meaning they have in mind. It's obviously something very deliberate. They keep specifically mentioning the blood. What is it about the blood? Well, when you go to Leviticus, anytime you hear anything about blood, you should probably say, I bet Leviticus has something to say about that. Leviticus 1:15, we see that the blood was literally to be drained out on the altar. And in Leviticus 17:11, we read that the blood, the meaning of the blood is identified with the life. So the way you know the life has been given is because the blood has been given. In Leviticus 16:15, the high priest every year to make atonement would enter into the temple literally
You imagine one of these KitchenAid bowls, one of these big bowls in your kitchen. It was filled with blood. And he would go into the Holy of Holies with a bowl full of blood from this goat that had been slain. I remember when I was younger, we had an uncle and Gina, and at every Christmas they used to have a pig roast. And I went this one time to help them, you know, feeling real manly, kind of growing up as a boy. I'm a teenager now and do man things. And to go up there and help them with this pig roast. And I've never done that man thing again. I don't really want to. But this pig, this is going to be the one. And here's this pig. And he just says, my uncle is total countryfied. And he says, look down, sister. And he took his basic .22 pistol and right between her eyes, cap. And she just fell over, and immediately another guy slit the throat. And the blood just drained out in order to get it out of the meat. And you cut the throat while the heart is actually still pumping so that it gets the blood out. And I'm just sitting there, I'm just scandalized watching this. And I just remember seeing it. And you see the eyes of that animal. And to think the priest of Israel saw this daily. This life is gone. There's a sense in which you can't unscramble the egg and put it back in the shell. The life is gone. And so remember, John tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, he not only died, but he was stuck with a spear and the blood drained out. God is providentially showing us that this is the Lamb, that the life that he had as a man truly was given. And so if the blood is equal to the life, then to trust in the blood of Christ is the way you trust in his life. You show that you're trusting in the life of Christ for your sins by trusting in his blood, because the blood is identified with the life. It's your way of saying that after he qualified to be your substitute in the incarnation, he not only lived the righteous life that Adam did not live, he suffered for the unrighteous life Adam did live. He fulfilled both sides of the law. One side of the law says, do this and you will live. The way to have a relationship with God is you must do the right thing. The other side of the law says the soul that sins shall die. So to fulfill the law, you have to do the positive, and wherever you've not, you have to sacrifice the negative. But Jesus, in his life, fulfilled the positive of the law, and in his death, fulfilled the negative of the law, so that actually and truly there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning I literally do not have to perform or mourn in order to get God to love me and be satisfied with me. There's no praying. There's no Bible reading. There's no holiness to be lived because Jesus lived it. And there's no sacrifice. There's no self-denial that I need to do. It is all in his life and his death been fulfilled. And he said, it is finished. And he sat down at the right hand, able to save to the uttermost them that come to God through him from that moment forward. So Paul says, this is the means by which we have redemption, not through our work, not all the labors of my hands, the hymn says, could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Take another hymn that we sing. Do you ever think about the meaning of it?
It asks, what can wash away my sins? What can wash away the wicked things you've done in your life? The sinful, wicked things. Do you ever rejoice to say the next word, the singular word, nothing? Nothing. Not, as Paul Washer said, I don't have to move a square inch to the right, to the left, forward or backwards. There is no groaning I can do. There is no praying I can do. Nothing. Nothing but the blood. Do you view yourself in prayer? When you come before God in prayer, like that high priest, Revelation says, He has made us to be a kingdom of priests before our God. Do you view yourself like that priest, having this bowl of blood with you as you enter the presence of God? This is the basis of entering the presence of God. And Hebrews says that we now have boldness by the blood of Jesus to enter the holy place through His sacrifice, suffered once for all and obtained redemption. Or is it something you're doing? I hope it's His blood, because this is the redemption we have. It's not only in Him. It's not only in the person of Christ, but Scripture says because it's in Him, because it's in the person of Christ, it is also by His work. But someone may say here at the end of this sermon, when you hear this, anytime you hear this gospel good news, you think, well, you have done terrible things. You have done terrible sins. I mean, there are sins and then there are sins, right? The Roman Catholic Church has a distinction of sins called mortal sins and venial sins. You know, a mortal sin is a bad one, like adultery or murder or something like that. And you lose your salvation for that. I mean, that's just too terrible. And in the Protestant Church, we have the same thing. We may not call it that, but you have this feeling that, you know, well, yeah, people have sinned and they've argued, but you may say you've used terrible words and had terrible feelings and done terrible things. Well, look at this third point. Paul points out for what we have it. He says the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is an adjective, a positive phrase of description given a more specific meaning to the redemption we have, specifically with what it's for, what Christ died for, the forgiveness of trespasses. Get this, the word forgive, give forward, like let go. It means to let go of someone who was gripped and bound by something, bound by guilt, bound by the deserving of punishment, and you're just let go. Trespasses tells us what kinds of thing He lets go. God lets transgressions go. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions against them. Romans 4:6-8. Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven, whose iniquities have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not take sin into account. That means an unbeliever daily is storing up wrath. Every single sin is being counted, storing up wrath. The believer, every day, God is forgetting his sin, not taking it into account. Why do we not die when we sin? Because the Lord does not even count our sins against us. So we read in 1 Corinthians 13 that this is love. Love keeps no record of wrongs. This is perfectly illustrated in John 8 with the woman caught in the very act of transgression of the commandment. Of the 10th command, of the 8th commandment, 7th, of adultery.
You remember how that story ends? Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Does anyone condemn you?" "Neither do I condemn you. Go." He lets her go. Just lets her go. God forgives, not mistakes, not little mishaps. He forgives transgressions. The word transgression means to step over a line. There's a clear line. You say, "I told you not to do that." You understood that right there. Yes, and you stepped over it. Those are the things God forgives. Deliberate, willful, wicked, rebellious sins. Those. David, did he not know that it was adultery? Did he not know that murder was wicked? Yes. And he said, "My transgressions are ever before me." It's the fact that I did a transgression, David says, that has stolen the joy of my salvation. And yet God forgave David of that. God forgives not unintentional sins, intentional, deliberate, vile, wicked sins. Fanny Crosby, physically blind, she was not spiritually blind, wrote the hymn that says, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." Let go. Pardon, just let go. How can that happen? How could God love the world, the wicked world? How could He do this while we were yet sinners? Why does this happen? Paul tells us, with the last of his meanings of this redemption, in number 4, why we have it. In this phrase, according to the riches of His grace. According to is like a pattern, right? Like a standard. It means to measure with or consistent with or a norm or a standard. You say, this particular act, yeah, that about matches that. Is the meaning. We mostly, seems to me, use this negatively. We see some kind of terrible act in the news and people will say, "What sort of person would do something like this?" Well, this is a positive usage where Paul says, after setting before you the person of Christ, in whom is our redemption, the work of Christ, and then for what, therefore, for transgressions, that the Son of God does this for transgressions, we ask, what would possess God to do that? What sort of a person would do such a thing to forgive transgressions by his own person, by his own sacrifice? Paul says, a person who has riches of grace. The riches of His grace, according to, because He is rich in grace, the person of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are a harmony, an eternal harmony of beauty and love and light and joy and grace. And because God is who He is, the cross is what it is. We're invited in the cross to see God, to see the person of God, to see the justice of God as Christ hangs on the cross, that God is so just that even when someone is being given sins on them, being imputed to them, that is not their own, He visits the iniquity. He punishes it. But you see the grace of God in the cross. That the Lord is gracious. What do you see as Christ hangs there? That God is gracious, that He forgives, that He wants to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Paul tells us in this book that the being of God is so filled with riches of grace and kindness in the fellowship of the Trinity that God created the world in such a way. You can see in chapter 2, just to show it,
This is the last verse I'll show you. Just says in chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show. Just think about that one word, show. God created the world just to show something. That he might for the ages, it will take us ages to really believe this, that the God who exists actually enjoys forgiveness, actually enjoys letting wicked sinners go. Why? Not because they're awesome, but because in that, it displays an attribute of God that we would have never been able to see. So, Paul sets before us as the second reason not to lose heart, after showing us the heart of the Father, the help of the Son. And he starts in verse 7 with redemption, saying we have redemption. And the kind of redemption we have is in Christ, by the work of Christ, for great wicked transgressions, and all because the God who is truly this gracious. My teacher that I had for one semester, Jason Myers, who took over for Piper in Minneapolis, told the story one time that he played basketball in high school. And his last high school game, he said, it was the fourth quarter, the game was just about over, it was almost over. The opposing team was dribbling across the court. And the guy fumbled the ball a little bit, and his teammate stole it from him, and he passed it to Jason, and Jason only had one guy to beat to run back court and make a point. And he said it was his first and only high school slam dunk. He said he beat the guy, he outran the guy, and he jumped up and he dunked the ball, and the stands went wild. He said it was the best feeling in all the world. And everybody started cheering. But he said it was so short-lived because it was like a deflation happened, because right after that, there was this rising chant from the opposing crowd, check the score, check the score, check the score. And the thing was, he said, though he had done this great show off and slam dunked it, they were so far behind. And the game was almost over. It could not change the result. And he used that to say, when Jesus said it is finished, when he rose from the dead, to say we have redemption is to say there is such a decisive victory that has occurred on our behalf that literally, Paul says, nothing in all creation can change it. But the problem is we don't see it. Remember the sight, it's a fight for sight. When you get a cancer diagnosis, it feels like a great thing has happened. It feels like we're losing because of the show of it, because it seems so real and everything else seems so distant. Or when a spouse leaves, or when a child gets a disease, or when we lose a job. I mean, anything can strike us and it seems like such a setback. Paul is saying, the New Testament as a whole is saying, Jesus himself is saying, when he says in the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I have conquered the world. What is he saying? Check the score. What can it do? The victory is done. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so as to open the book and to break its seals in him. Despite all we don't have, we have redemption. And it's through his blood, not our works. And it's for the forgiveness of transgressions, big, fat, terrible sins. And all according and because of the riches of God's grace. Well, that is all I have to say till I see you again. Let's pray.